afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program right now, we've got all our lines open. And you can give me a call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own spiritual life, or you have a disagreement with the host and you'd like to air that here or defend another position. You can do that if you'd like. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you could be the first caller of the day still, because we don't have a caller up. And so we welcome you. I want to let you know, if you live in the Las Vegas area or if you'll be there this weekend at all, I'm going to be tomorrow night, Friday night, in a home having one of those open Bible discussion, question-answer type periods that I have from time to time. I've been away in the Seattle area for the whole summer, just about. So it's been a while since I've been down in the Las Vegas area. The home is the same one we always meet in Henderson. And if you live in the Las Vegas area and you've been to one of those meetings in Joe's house, well, it's going to be the same house. If you have not been there, fortunately, there's information available. I can give you a phone number right now so you could call Joe for directions. And also, his address and phone number are listed at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And at thenarrowpath.com, you'll see a link near the top of the page that says announcements. You go there and you'll get the information about the meeting tomorrow night in Henderson at Joe's place. All right, that's tomorrow night, and that's about all I have to announce for the weekend here. So we're going to start taking calls now. We're going to talk to John from Las Vegas. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. My daughter and I have been looking for the answer to this question. It's probably simple for you. We have read the Bible. I've read it, and it's complex. My question is, if the Jewish people did not recognize Jesus, or they still don't, why are they considered the chosen ones?
Well,
I'll get off the radio. Okay.
Okay. Thanks, John. Well, they are only really considered to be the chosen ones by a certain group of people today, usually the dispensationalists, who believe that the Jewish people as a race and as a nation are still special above the other nations of the world in the sight of God. Now, their view is that because the Jewish race and nation does not receive Christ currently, that is, most Jews do not, that they are cast away temporarily by God because of their rejection of Christ. And yet they believe the time is coming when God's will come back to work with them again. When I say come back, I don't mean the second coming of Christ. I mean that God will send his spirit upon them, and as an ethnic group and as a nation, they will all turn to Christ, or at least most of them, a large number of them, and that will be the time of the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel to bring them under the Messiah. And that is what dispensationalists have taught, and they would say the Jews are still the chosen people. It's just that they are temporarily cast aside while God works on the Gentiles in this present dispensation. And they would say, though, the time will come when the rapture takes the church out of the world and God will begin working with Israel again. And that is what Israel is chosen for, to have this future with God. Also, they believe that the Jews will be central in the economy of things after Jesus comes back for 1,000 years, that they will be sort of the leaders of the nations for the millennial kingdom after Jesus comes back. So those are reasons. Now, why would they believe that? They believe that because of quite a number of things. They believe that some of the Old Testament prophecies have not been fulfilled that God has made, that he'd restore Israel from all the lands where they've been driven in the diaspora, that they will build their temple again, that the Messiah will reign over them, and so forth. And it is said that hasn't happened, really. And therefore, that will have to happen in the future. And they especially look at Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, where Paul says, I show you a mystery that, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. And so they see a promise there that Israel as a nation will be saved at some time in the future after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So those are the reasons why that particular theological camp believes that Israel is still the chosen people. Now, they were, of course, the chosen people. There's no one doubts that. There's no Christians doubt that. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham and his seed. And in the Old Testament, that seed was generally regarded to be the Jewish people who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, they, as a nation, were chosen by God. Not chosen for salvation, but chosen for a purpose. God was working a purpose out in the earth. And that was essentially and ultimately to bring the Messiah into the world. And so they were chosen by God to have that privilege. And so that's what they were chosen for. Now, the Messiah has come. Jesus came. And for the most part, as you mentioned, the people of Israel did not receive him. And his gospel has gone mainly to Gentile people who have received it far more than the Jewish people have. And so the dispensationalists have felt like there's still going to be something for the nation, as a nation, in the future. So that's why they still say that. Now, I would point out to you that most Christians throughout history have not held that view. In fact, that particular view arose in 1830. And before that, the vast majority of Christians held a very different viewpoint than that. And that is actually the viewpoint that I hold, the different viewpoint. I believe it is taught by Jesus and the apostles that being Jewish by blood does not guarantee a special place with God. Paul said, for example, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And he said, that is not circumcision that is of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. Now that's in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And so Paul made it very clear that not all people who are from the nation of Israel, not all Jews, not all circumcised people really are Jews as far as God is concerned. Likewise, Paul said the same concept in Romans 9 and verse 6. He said, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Now that might sound like double talk, but he's using the word Israel two different ways there. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. The second Israel refers to the nation or the ethnic group Israel. And not all who are of that ethnic group are Israel in the second sense, the sense that Paul's talking about, which is the chosen ones. Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11 is that Israel is an olive tree, which, I mean, that's an image of Israel. And the branches are individual Jewish people. He said a lot of those branches have been broken off the tree because of their unbelief. And that means, of course, that there are many Jewish people who do not believe in the Messiah. And Paul says they've been broken off the tree of Israel. They're not part of Israel anymore. But there is a remnant of the branches that remain on the tree, the original branches. That is Jewish people who did receive the Messiah. And so they are the true Israel. And then Paul says, and Gentiles who believe in the Messiah have been grafted into the tree also. So now the tree is made up of Jews who believe in Christ, the true remnant of Israel, and then the Gentiles who have essentially been added to the tree as well. So the tree is still Israel, but it's now made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. That's what the branches are, according to Paul. And obviously that's what we call the church. The church is, you know, the sum total of the Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. And therefore, you know, that's the Jewish people are not more chosen than anybody else. It's those who are in Christ that are chosen. Christ is the chosen one. And to be in him is to be one of the chosen people. So on this view, which I believe is what Paul explains, the Jewish people as a race are not a chosen people in the same sense that they were in the Old Testament. They were chosen to bring the Messiah into the world, and they did. And they, albeit somewhat reluctantly, they weren't really happy with him when he came. But God used Israel to have the privilege of bringing the Messiah and to be the first to hear his gospel, though many of them rejected it. So Israel was chosen for that. They have fulfilled their purpose in bringing the Messiah in. Now, as far as receiving the Messiah, that's something that's not the sole province of Jews at all. That's Jews and Gentiles. And that's those who do are the true Israel now. And they are the true chosen ones now, according to the New Testament. Let's talk to Marvel calling from Salinas, California. Long time no hear, Marvel. Captain Marvel, how you doing?
Greetings. greetings. Thank you for the new picture.
I know you didn't like that picture at my website before, but I'm surprised you like this one.
Yes, I like this one. Well, you're not staring at the camera. I mean, I still swear every time I saw that picture, I thought of the lion going around devouring whoever he could find.
That is the strangest thing. That was, it's a rare thing to have a picture of me smiling, and that was a picture of me smiling. But we removed it on your recommendation.
Thank you. In the last discussion, couldn't you just say that when Jesus came, any difference between Jews and Gentiles went away, and everybody's either a Christian or not?
Right.
Seems like it would eliminate all this discussion and argument and stuff.
Well,
no,
that's
such
a good way.
There's no such thing as Jews and Gentiles anymore.
That's a good way to put it. A very good way to put it. God is not a racist.
Right.
And he never was a racist. Right. I mean, he, even when Israel was the chosen people, they were a multi-ethnic conglomeration because Gentiles sometimes became part of Israel.
Now, couldn't you also say David wasn't a Jew? Since his grandmother wasn't?
Well, he had a great grandmother who was Ruth,
so then
the Moabite.
Did you say Jesus wasn't a Jew since he's in the line of David who wasn't a Jew? So wouldn't that blow everything out of the water?
Well, I'm not sure that the Jews would say that David was not a Jew. But if a Jew is defined by having a Jewish mother, as the modern Jewish tradition would say, then David's grandfather, Obed, was not a Jew.
Now, so now the real question. Okay, I'm going through all of your verse by verse, and I hit Hebrews, and I've never really studied Hebrews, and every time I read the first section, which I've now read about 10 times, I get goosebumps. It has to be the best written section I have ever read anywhere of any kind.
It's a great book. I remember the first times I read it, I was just stunned by the brilliance of the writer as a Bible teacher.
Yes, I get goosebumps whenever. I have a little book that I've been using. It's called Letters To, and it's different. It's from the U.K., from Scotland.
Uh-huh.
And the author of this spends probably 15 pages talking about all the different possible people who may have written it. And in your introduction, you spend about 10 minutes maybe talking about all the possible people that wrote it. The thing that stuck in my mind mostly was it seems to be very scholarly, and the person who wrote it probably was some kind of super teacher, super professor, writing to students, past students. And since you did the verse by verse, which is like, I don't know, 12 years ago or something, and since this little book was written, which is about 30 years ago, has anybody come up with any more brilliant ideas as to who wrote it?
No, I think the most brilliant comment was that of Origen, who said God only knows who wrote the book of Hebrews.
Okay, right.
But you said
that, and that's also in this little book I've got. Okay. I just thought maybe with all the years in between that maybe somebody somewhere has stumbled on something.
Well, in fairly recent times, I mean, I don't know who first suggested it, but I'm sure it's a very modern view. Some suggested that maybe Priscilla had written it.
Yes, that's in this little book also.
Right, but there's certainly no reason to believe that. The reason they suggest it is because the book is anonymous,
right,
and they say, therefore, it might have been written by a woman, and she had to keep it anonymous because her authority would not be recognized in those days in that culture. Of course, that's silly because the author expected his readers to know who he was. I mean, he said, you visited me when I was in prison. I'll be visiting with you along with Timothy if he comes. I mean, he's obviously talking to these people who know who he is. So it's not a woman trying to remain anonymous.
Right. Those people knew, but we just don't know. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Marvel. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Brian from Portland, Oregon, next in line. Hi, Brian. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Brian. Well, I'm sorry to not hear Brian right now. The line is connected, and I hear nothing from Brian. So going once, going twice.
Can you hear me?
Oh, now I can hear you. Okay.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. There's a little bit of an echo, but I'll try to get through it. Eric called yesterday, and he was asking about the Lord's Supper and why Jesus didn't use the lamb instead of the bread
Yes.
As a symbol for himself. and I was working yesterday. I couldn't call in, but I just want to encourage everybody to try to learn about, you know, the Jewish rituals and stuff and things like that, because so much of Scripture alludes to things that the people would have understood at the time that I think sometimes we don't get because we aren't in that culture. But in that meal was the Passover meal, and in that meal there are four cups, or one cup drink enough four times, and there's bread. And so I think the whole thing is, of course, full of symbolism, and it's beautiful, but the bread, the matzah, there's three pieces, and the one that Scripture says that he would have broken is the afikomen. And so I think by him using that, he was telling the disciples, because afikomen is taken and part of it's hidden, and then later it comes back. I think one of the things that's being communicated is that he's coming back, he's returning. And then with the cup, I guess the scholars think that it's the third cup of the meal because it's after they had eaten,
mm-hmm.
which would be the third. They would have understood that that's the cup of redemption. And then so when Jesus says, you know, this is my blood, I think they would have, that would have kind of come as a shock to them, because I think he was saying that it's by his blood that we're redeemed. And so he was establishing a new covenant. So I think, you know, there's more in it. I don't know everything about it. And I think
yeah.
we should try to learn from the Jewish parts of it, though. Sometimes we would neglect.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, well, Eric, I think, probably realized, of course, the bread did have symbolism in the ritual. I think he was just wondering why the lamb was, you know, which they ate at the meal, was not brought up as the emblem of his body, since perhaps there's much more in the Bible that compares Jesus to a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, you know. But
yeah.
And I said I didn't know why it was not. I knew the ritual you just described. I knew that, and I mentioned to him that, you know, every part of it had symbolism.
Yeah, yeah, and I don't think it's an either or, the lamb or the bread. I think they're, you know, obviously are both symbolic of,
yes,
him.
Of course.
It's just he uses, you know, one or the other to say certain things. But yeah, I think they're both symbolic of him. But thank you.
All right, Brian. Thanks for calling.
Have a good one.
Okay, you too. Bye now. Well, we had another caller waiting, but was not able to stay on because I guess the wait was too long. Right now, our lines are open again. So if you'd like to give me a call, you can get right through. And we're still early in the program. So you're listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I received an interesting email this morning, which I was just about going to read and talk about on the air, but all of our lines have just lit up. And so when we've got calls waiting, I like to put them ahead of questions that have been written in. And if you've written in questions to the program before and have never heard them brought up, one of the reasons is I do get a lot of questions written in, and I don't always give a written answer. Sometimes I can if I can do so briefly and if I have the time. But a lot of times I just don't have time to write answers to people's Bible questions, all of them that come in. But I do try to, I put them in a list to take on the air on those times when the calls are slow. And so they really kind of have last priority, not because I don't care to answer them, but because I don't want to keep people waiting who take the actual trouble to call in. If you want to call in, your question will get covered certainly on the air. But you have to call early enough to get in before the show ends. We've got our lines mostly full here, but if you want to take down the number is 1-800-438-5090. And Kathy from Vancouver, Washington is next. Hi, Kathy. Welcome.
Hi. I'm calling about the tithing issue, but I just wanted to really quickly mention something that came up on my mind when your first caller mentioned about the Jews and all that Messiah topic. And, well, I'm a dispensationalist, but I don't want to go into that.
Sure.
There was a rabbi recently, a pretty popular one, and I'm sorry I don't know the name, but maybe you heard of this. He recorded on a piece of paper before he died who he believed the Messiah to be, and it was to be revealed several years later, and it was revealed. And he named Jesus Christ. I just thought that was kind of an interesting tidbit.
That's neat.
Yeah. But my main question was about the tithing. I've noticed that people, Christians, preachers, whoever, will quote pretty much the same verses as advocates for tithing, as well as advocates that, as a church, we're not required to stick to that rigid 10%. I mean, we can give more, we can give less. Because, I mean, obviously, if we're told we're supposed to tithe 10%, and if we don't, we feel that we're sinning. We may even feel we're under a curse, although the Bible says that Christians aren't under a curse. So I'm going to go off the phone, but if you could, I'd like to know what your view is and how you back it up with Scripture. So thanks.
Okay. Thank you. Well, my view is kind of the negative view. I don't find anything in the New Testament about tithing at all. Some people think that Jesus advocated tithing because in Matthew 23:23, he was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you pay your tithes, he said, of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, which he listed as justice and mercy and faithfulness. And then he said, these you ought to have done and not left the others undone. Now, what he's saying is you should have done both. You should have done what you did do, and you should have done what you didn't do. Now, what did they do? They did pay their tithes. But what they didn't do is they didn't practice justice and mercy and faithfulness. So when Jesus said you ought to have done both, some people say, you see, Jesus advocated tithing. Well, no, he didn't advocate tithing. He simply said that the Pharisees did pay their tithes, and sure enough, they were required to. It's a good thing they did because they were Jewish, and the Jewish people were commanded to tithe. And so he's simply saying, while you did one of the things you were required to do, you didn't do the more important thing that you were required to do, and you should have done both. Yeah, sure, they should have done both because they were Jewish. But Jesus never taught his disciples to give 10% to anyone in particular. And after Jesus made that comment to the Pharisees, there really isn't any more New Testament teaching about tithing. Now, some people I've talked to think there's an additional teaching about tithing that they can draw from Hebrews chapter 7, because there it mentions that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, you might say, well, how in the world does that apply to Christians in this covenant? And in my opinion, it doesn't. But the way that this argument was being made was that Melchizedek, well, Abraham represents the believer today, the child of Abraham. We're all children of Abraham. So Abraham represents us, the Christian. And Melchizedek, who brought to Abraham when he was returning from battle, brought out some provisions for him. And it says he brought bread and wine out to Abraham and his troops. Melchizedek, then, they say, represents the place where you are served the bread and the wine. That is where you take communion. That is your local church, so they say. And so this argument is made that because Abram is mentioned as paying tithes to Melchizedek, this means that Abram represents the Christian paying tithes to his local church. Now, that is the strangest exegesis of a passage I've ever heard. If you read Hebrews chapter 7, you know that the whole mention of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek had no typological intention at all. The writer is pointing out that Melchizedek was much greater than Abraham. And he lists a lot of arguments. One is Abraham received a blessing from him. That proves that Melchizedek was greater. Secondly, Abraham paid him a tithe. That means that Abraham recognized him as greater. And there were other things the writer lists. The whole purpose of chapter 7 of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Melchizedek, but not to give a teaching about Christians tithing. He's entirely on a different topic. So it's pretty desperate. If someone wants to say the New Testament teaches that people should tithe, but the only passages they can find that even mention it are these two, which don't say anything about Christians tithing, then I'd say there's not really much there to encourage us to believe that that's an obligation that God has placed upon Christians in the New Covenant. Let's talk to Randy in Albany, Oregon. Hi, Randy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. My question is, it seems to me when you're talking about salvation, you always have the view of, you take your view as non-Calvinist. You call your view non-Calvinist. Could you explain to me what that means without trying to unexplain the Calvinist side exactly? I guess, understand exactly how you come to salvation on your own.
Well, I don't think anyone can come to salvation on their own. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so I don't think any Arminian or non-Calvinist believes that you come to God on your own. I believe that those who are not Calvinists, like myself, believe that salvation is a relationship. And like all relationships, relationships require participation by both parts. If one person loves another person, but the love is not reciprocated, then there's no relationship. The relationship exists when both parties are interested in the relationship. Now, the Bible compares God, for example, Jesus, to a bridegroom. What does a bridegroom do? He finds a bride he wants to marry, and he proposes marriage to her. Presumably, she can say yes or no, or her parents or whoever makes the decision for her could say yes or no. If she says no, then there will be no marriage. If she says yes, then there will be a marriage. And that's really what relationships are like, isn't it? I mean, that's if you ask someone to be your friend and they say, I'm not interested in being your friend, well, there's not going to be a relationship there. And so also with God. God says, I want to be, your Lord. I am your Lord. He is our Lord. He's everybody's Lord because God made him Lord over everything. And he's got all authority in heaven and earth. But he says, I want to also be your your master, your savior, your bridegroom, all these things. Well, these are all relationship things. And so I believe that a person once proposed to has got to say yes, or else if they don't say yes, then there won't be a relationship. And salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I think some people think of salvation just as a transaction, not a relationship. Like, at some point you agree to it, you sign on the dotted line, you say a certain prayer, and then suddenly you've got this thing called salvation. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think the Bible teaches that salvation is in Christ. And in Christ means in relation with Christ, in submission to Christ, in faith in Christ. So, but I don't think anyone comes to there unless God has first, done many things to encourage it, including Jesus said in chapter 16 of John that he sends the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, I don't think anyone gets saved unless the Holy Spirit has convicted them and the Father has drawn them. And there's many things, many ways in which the Father draws people. A person might be drawn to Christ by seeing, a wonderful testimony of a Christian. Or they might be drawn to Christ by seeing a horrible disaster take place and realizing they're not ready to die and meet God. There may be a lot of things that God would use to draw them in addition to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. All of those things something is necessary. God has to do something because no one would come to Christ unless the Father drew him. But if the Father's drawing, that doesn't mean that it's a tractor beam. It doesn't mean that a person has no ability to say, well, I'm not interested, thanks. I believe that people do that all the time.
Okay. After hearing that, then how do you believe in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, where it says that we're given the Spirit as a guarantee? Wouldn't it, in that line of thinking, wouldn't that be saying that if we can lose our salvation by not having the relationship? Wouldn't that be saying that God screwed up by giving us the Holy Spirit at that point?
No, because, you see, it says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, what is the purchased possession? The church, right? The church is the purchased possession, I believe. I mean, that's what Paul said to the elders of the church of Ephesus, actually the same people he was writing to here. In Acts chapter 20, when he said that they should take heed to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the purchased possession is the church. And God has given his Holy Spirit to the church. The church, corporately, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to the church to guarantee the ultimate salvation of the church. Now, I believe that. I believe that completely. I believe the church is guaranteed to be saved. Now, the question of whether you or I will be in it is pretty much our decision. Just like you know, Israel was chosen as a corporate entity to be the chosen people in the Old Testament. We were talking about that earlier. So here's Israel, the nation, a chosen corporate entity. But individuals could decide to be in Israel or not to be in Israel. That was not something that was predestined. A person could be in Israel or not, as they wished. But that wouldn't change the fact that Israel had a destiny that God had determined was going to happen. And likewise, God has determined a certain destiny for the church. And that is ultimately the salvation of the church. So it's a corporate entity also. It's like a vine. Jesus said, he's the vine, and we are the branches. Or like we were talking earlier, Paul talked about the olive tree made up of multiple branches. Now, the olive tree doesn't change in its destiny. The olive tree is Israel. And Israel is destined to be saved. But not ethnic Israel per se, but the branches that are on the tree. And Paul says, well, branches can be broken off. Branches can be grafted in. And he said, even the branches that have been grafted in can be broken off. He said that in verse 22, Romans 11:22. He said, you know, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So Paul says, okay, you Gentiles, you have been grafted in. You're a part of the tree now. But if you don't continue, you'll be cut off the tree just like they were. And he said, and if they don't continue in unbelief, they'll be put back on the tree. So the tree remains the same tree. Its destiny and its identity is never changed. The composition of the tree is made up of whatever branches are on it. And branches are, according to Paul, lopped off or grafted in, alternately depending on their individual faith. And that's what Jesus said when he used the similar illustration of himself being the vine. And individual Christians are the branches. The vine is always the vine. The vine is always the chosen one. It's always Christ. It's his body. But individual branches, he said, need to make, they actually have to remain in him. And he said, if anyone doesn't remain in him, they're cast forth like a branch and withered and burned up. So this is the image. This is what it is. It's the life of the Holy Spirit is given to the church. And everybody who's in the church participates in it. But if you stop being in the church, that is, I don't mean the institutional church, I'm talking about the body of Christ. If you renounce Christ, well, then you're not remaining in him. And although the eternal life is still there in him, you're not in him. And therefore, you don't have it.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Sure. God bless you, Randy.
God bless you, too.
Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Robert in Castroville, our friendly Messianic Jewish brother. Hi, Robert.
Hi, Steve. Before I say I would just call this something to ponder, because I don't even know if it was inspired, but when I was first saved in the Jewish Christian Fellowship, we started doing community seders, and it meant a whole lot more to me.
Yeah.
And the person in charge of the seder, and I don't know, he was Jewish, a born-again Jew, a born-again Christian, and he said that maybe the reason why matzah was used in the Seder is if you look at the matzah, it's striped and it has holes in it.
It has holes in it, right, that's right.
Have you heard that? Have you ever heard that?
Yes, I have. Yeah, that's true.
And it's just something to ponder, and I just thought that was just something interesting. Like I said, I don't know if it was inspired. It made it seem that much more special to me,
right,
as a Jew that's born again or a Christian. So I just thought I'd share that and just say, you know, I enjoy it, and just maybe someone else can ponder it too, or maybe even you could elaborate, okay?
Well, that's great edifying. I appreciate that, Robert.
Okay, well, God bless you, and I'm going to take it off the air now, okay?
Okay, God bless you too.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, for those listening who don't know what matzah is the unleavened bread, or we'd call it a cracker, really. It looks more like a soda cracker, a saltine cracker, but it's not that salty. But matzah is a flat, crisp bread, which is used at the Passover Seder by the Jews. When it talks about Jesus taking the bread, it's talking about taking matzah. Now, I don't really know how matzah is prepared. I don't know how it's created. But there's something in the way that it's created. It must be fried or baked on a grill of some kind, because it's mostly kind of off-white with brownish stripes on it, which apparently are from the way it's cooked. I'm not very familiar with how it's done. It also has a lot of little holes in it, which I'm sure also has something to do with the distinctive way that it's prepared. I would like some time to see it prepared so I could describe to you why it has the holes and why it has the stripes. But it's just the case that it does. And the Bible says about Jesus that with his stripes we were healed, and he was, of course, pierced. And so if Jesus said, this bread is my body, there may have been, and many Christians believe there was, more ways than one that bread sort of resembled the body of Christ. It was, first of all, unleavened, and therefore, as Jesus was sinless. And the stripes and the holes could actually be emblems of how he would be beaten and crucified. So that's what Robert's sharing with us, and I appreciate that, Robert. That's like I said, it's an edifying consideration. Let's talk to Mike from, actually, I can't really tell where he's from. Hi, Mike. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I was going to see if you have the same kind of take I have on the goodness of God.
Okay.
And it said that God and Jesus is everything good. And to me, that kind of sounds like it would be a really complete goodness. It would be, almost beyond imagination how much goodness that is. And
okay.
As believers, Jesus resides in us, so we would have access to all that goodness. The same, you know, the same kind of thing that's contained in Jesus. So
you mean that we would have that goodness as a character trait of our own?
Yeah, and then
we would be good also?
With our belief that, you know, any problem that we had or any issue or anything would have to be subject to that goodness. And if it's a complete goodness, then really anything that is harmful or destructive would be, you know, would not be able to exist.
Well, I would say anything that is ultimately harmful and destructive, because some things are hurtful and even destructive in a sense in the short term, but accomplish good things, like Jesus' crucifixion, for example. That was hurtful and it was destructive, but it was a good thing ultimately, because the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him because he redeemed us that way. But I would agree that if something is ultimately hurtful, that is to say it's got no good result at the end, it's just bad all the way through, sure, that wouldn't be agreeable with his goodness.
Yeah, because really there's, and of course the amount of good is way more than what the amount of bad or evil would be.
Okay, so where's this going?
Well, I'm just saying that, you know, there's really, if people relate it to their personal beliefs and everything, there's really nothing for people to be upset or worried about, because if you have everything good beyond imagination, then whatever is troubling you or whatever is your issue is pretty much taken care of by the all-powerful everything good that Jesus has that is, you know, provided to us as believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, the Bible says that, you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That treasure would be, no doubt, the goodness you're talking about. The earthen vessel is our human nature and our fragileness. And, you know, the Bible says in Galatians 5 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you want to do. And so there are, even if you're a Christian, you have still your flesh. You still have this earthen vessel that's frail. And sometimes not everything you do is good. And I think there is a place for regretting and for absolutely for repenting of evil things that we do. I don't know if that's touching on what you're getting at or not, but I just wanted to put that balance there. There's not only goodness in the universe. Ultimately, everything will work together for good to those who love God. And so even the things that are bad, I believe, will in some way work out for a good result for those who are hanging on to Jesus. But there are bad things in the world too. I mean, God's goodness is not the only reality out there. All right. appreciate
yeah,
your
and I would just say that's, I mean, I think that's really where this complete goodness is where the real peace that we get comes from. And Jesus was saying, you know, rejoice, because, you know, you have this overwhelming, powerful goodness that really is going to take care of everything that you might, you know, come across.
All right. Well, I would just say that, yeah, the goodness of God makes it possible for us to trust in Him no matter what circumstance we're in, if that's what you mean. Appreciate your call, Mike.
Okay.
All right. Have a good day. Let's talk to Curtis from Vancouver, Washington next. Curtis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, jump in here real quick, Stephen. Previous comment about the Calvinist viewpoint versus the Amillennialist. As far as the scripture you brought up about the branches that were broken off because of unbelief, and were grafted in, I guess my question is, the original branches that were broken off because of unbelief were Jewish people that never received Christ, so who were never born again.
Okay.
So the default position was they were broken off. It wasn't like they were alive to begin with, except for alive in the Jewish faith.
Well, I think they could have been alive in the Jewish faith. See, I believe there were people who were like the rich young ruler, who he said, "What must I do to have life?" And Jesus said, "Well, keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, I've done that." And Jesus said, "Oh, well, if you want to be perfect, you have to give it all up and come follow me too." And he didn't want to do that. But I mean, up until that point in time, by Jesus' definition, he seemed to have life in the Jewish faith. It sounded like.
Right. So I guess my question I'm getting at is, we're born again because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we're grafted into that tree.
Right.
I know I've heard many people over my years of being a Christian who wonder if they've lost their salvation, whether it be the issues about blasting the Holy Spirit or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
They wonder if they're still saved, or sin issues they have in their life as general, they lost their salvation, this sort of thing. And I guess my question would be, based on your viewpoint of salvation, do you believe that a person can be born again multiple times during their life? I guess that's the bottom line question. If a branch can be broken off and grafted in, then broken off because of unbelief, can a person come to their senses and get grafted in again? I guess scripturally, is there any basis for that? And that would be my question for you.
All right, sure.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Oh, okay. Good talking to you. Bye now. Can a person be born again multiple times? The Bible doesn't use that terminology of people being born again. Which doesn't prove much, because the term born again is not used very often in the Bible. It's used like once in the Gospel of John. It's used in 1 John. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I don't remember if there's any other places. I think it's a pretty rare terminology. But as far as other references that are equivalent to it, that are talking about being saved or whatever, I think there is suggestion that somebody who is removed can be restored. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 indicates that's extremely difficult. He actually uses the word impossible. And so does, Jesus elsewhere. When he talked, for example, Jesus used the statement about rich people. It's impossible with man for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But he said nothing's impossible with God. The writer of Hebrews said it's impossible to restore somebody to faith again, to repentance, who has been a solid Christian and has fallen away. But I believe that impossibility is relative. I don't think it's sort of like the impossibility of a rich man entering the kingdom of God. With man, it's impossible. With God, nothing is. And we do find, for example, in James chapter 5, at the end of the book of James, the very last verses, it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, here's a group of people called brethren. Earlier in the book of James, they're referred to as being Christians. And taking the name of Jesus upon them and not doing so with duplicity or with respect of persons, I should say. And so they are Christians. And he says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," so you go wandering off, he says, "the one who recalls them, who restores them," so he does say they can be restored, "will save their soul from death," which means that when they wander off, they were in the state of death, or at least in danger of death. So it sounds like we've got Christian who wanders off. He's in a state of death, but someone does convert him and bring him back in that scenario. And I believe that there can be cases of that type. Certainly the prodigal son parable, we wouldn't want to press every detail as analogous to salvation. Obviously, parables have limits to how many of their details they want us to press that way. But we could say the prodigal son was born of his father, and then he was alienated from his father, and then he returned to his father. And he had been dead and was now alive, his father said. So it sounds like the teaching of Scripture is that it is possible for a person who is related to God, even as a son, to be alienated and to be in a state of death and then to return again, as the prodigal did, or as the person mentioned in James chapter 5 at the end there did. So I'm going to say I think that a person can return. Now, are they born again? Well, the Bible doesn't use that terminology, so I don't really know if that's, I don't know if I'd want to use that terminology. Maybe they don't need to be born again. Maybe they just need to be restored to their father, back into relationship with him so they can be saved. It's hard to say. God only knows, I suppose, since the Bible doesn't tell us specifically in that kind of language. Let's talk to Fred from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Fred. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. You're going to be in town this weekend.
Yeah, I'll be at Joe's house.
I'll be missing you because I'm going to be out of town. But I just wanted to call. I was listening to the matzah. And the matzah of the temple period.
Yeah.
And before was the thing we have today is a cracker made by a machine.
Okay. I wondered about that.
Yeah, it is. It was so they could mass produce it. And basically the original matzah would be very similar to a lavash or a pita bread.
Oh, okay.
And
did it have the holes in it?
Well, what they would do, have you ever had a pita and you throw it on the grill and it puffs up?
Yeah, I guess so.
They poke the holes in it to keep it from puffing up.
Ah, I see. Well, we don't want to get puffed up, do we?
No, we don't. And for the brother that called about the goodness of God, I was thinking of 1 Peter 1:4, whereby it is given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature.
Right. We are partakers of the divine nature. And also, you know, it says in John chapter 1 that of his fullness we have all received. That is, of the fullness of Christ we have received. He said, even grace upon grace.
Yes.
And just a verse or two earlier, he said that Jesus was revealed in grace, full of grace and truth. So
mm-hmm.
of his fullness we have received too. So I agree with you. I think that we're supposed to have his character imparted to us.
Yeah, there's things that in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls, so there's responsibility on our part to purify ourselves. Like with Cain, when God spoke to Cain, he said, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but you can overcome it.
Right, and he said to Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted too.
Exactly. Yeah. So, you know, I think sometimes we forget that it's not a magic bullet because God is good. We're blessed because God is good, and grace is there because God is good. But then we ourselves, we need to do a little work on ourselves, too, and I'm probably the worst. So anyway, I really enjoy the program. We love you here in Las Vegas, and sorry we're going to miss you this weekend.
I appreciate it, Fred. Look forward to seeing you again sometime.
All right. God bless.
Bye now. That's Fred, who's the station manager there at KKVV that carries the station in Las Vegas. Let's talk to Keith from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Keith. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, brother. Yeah, also the Word of God says to work out salvation through fear and trembling. That's another added verse there.
Mm-hmm.
But anyways, my question is, in regards to the fall with Adam and Eve, not only did the curse hit Adam and Eve and all of us, all the humans, but what about the earth and the universe and the earth itself is under a curse along with the universe? And could you clarify that for me?
Well, yeah. I mean, that is an issue to have to consider. I don't know if I can clarify it or not. In my understanding, when God made man and woman in Genesis 1:27, he says he gave them dominion over at least all the animals in the world. And it says in one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 115 in verse 16, if I'm not mistaken, it says, "Heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men." And it seems like God gave mankind an authority over the earth, just like you might give your son, you know, the place of leadership in a family business. And, you know, if he blows it, the whole business goes down the tubes. You know, if he's good, the business prospers. And I think what happened is Adam and Eve had that kind of a that kind of a position over the creation that God gave them. And when they fell, it brought disaster on the whole creation, including the plant world, apparently, because thorns and thistles became part of their problem. Human physical concerns changed because the woman's was going to have more pain in childbearing. And probably the animal world was affected, too. I say probably, because I think most Christians believe that the animals only die because man fell. But
the animals were herbivores?
It would appear that they were herbivores. It says that God has given them every green plant for food in Genesis chapter 1. It doesn't say that they exclusively ate plants, but it's that they may have. You kind of get that impression.
I see.
Yeah. So things change in the animal world probably, too.
All right. And then just to add on to that, so then when the angels fell, when they the third of the angels fell, they were cast out onto earth and the universe? Where did they also have ability to go into the outer space?
Well, that whole business of the third of the angels that fell is very mysterious. The Bible doesn't really specifically tell us even that a third of the angels fell. The reason that people say that is because in Revelation chapter 12, I think it's verse 4, it talks about how the dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven with his tail and cast them to the earth. And that's and the assumption that the stars of heaven represent the angels.
Okay.
And that you know, a third of the stars are said to be cast to the earth. That's where you get the idea that a third of the angels fell. But in my opinion, there's more than one possibility for the identification of those stars.
But and Satan himself was called the morning star?
Well, there is a character in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, who is called the morning star. And many people, traditionally Christians, have identified that with Satan.
Mm-hmm.
But okay. it doesn't really say it's Satan in the passage. Yeah.
I hear you. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you for your time, and blessings in Maranatha.
Thank you, Keith. Good
all
talking
right.
to you.
God bless.
Well, bye now. You know, on that last point, I don't want to, you know, people to be too surprised. There are a lot of things that we believe and we've been taught about the devil and demons, which are not specifically taught clearly in Scripture. They are deductions. For example, Isaiah 14, which is where it speaks about the morning star, that has been assumed to be about Satan for hundreds and hundreds of years. The church has assumed that. If you read the passage, though, there's nothing in the passage that suggests that it's Satan. In fact, the passage itself suggests that it's a man instead of an angel. But nonetheless, there's these traditions, and the traditions may have some truth in them, but it's surprising once you start looking for the actual biblical evidence for some things we've been taught and we've never questioned, that sometimes the biblical evidence just really isn't there. And you wonder, well, where'd they get that idea? They got it sometimes by reading something into a very obscure text. But where the Bible is unclear about things, I think they are things that we don't have to know. We can live without knowing them, even though we're curious and would like to know them. If you live in the Las Vegas area, I'll be answering questions in a home, in a living room, tomorrow night. And you can find contact information about that meeting at my website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The program's called The Narrow Path. The website's called thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the announcements link, you'll see that you can call Joe and ask for direction to his house tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Joe's number, by the way, if you want to take it down now, is area code 702-564-5627. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is The Narrow Path. Thanks for listening. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.